As I mentioned this morning, we're going to be looking at, in our series on difficult doctrines, tonight and next week, the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. And you came knowing that this was going to be the topic tonight. Bless you. This is a topic that is was actually, dare I say, near and dear to the heart of Jesus. I mean, he proclaimed it more than all of the prophets, all of the apostles combined. He was very deliberate about it, very pointed about it, because he came to save sinners, and to save means to rescue, and to rescue sinners from the wrath of a holy God, which points directly to eternity separated from God for those who do not repent. This is a very, very important doctrine to our Lord, and of course it is to his church and to us individually. Having studied it the better part of this week, it just re-inflamed my own really sense of grief, really, over those whom Linda and I have been praying for in some cases for years, loved ones, people we know who are not saved. And that's part of the goal tonight, the goal of Scripture, and my goal for all of us is to perhaps rekindle a sense of urgency. I mean, a deep, abiding, compelling sense of urgency. To tell others that there is a Savior, that there is a Rescuer, which of course is not to imply that you don't do that, but just to, I know I need to have my sense of urgency rekindled, because it's easy in a sense to get lost in God's grace and to get lost in praise to God for our salvation and for all that he means to us, but never to the neglect of a lost world that we are left here to evangelize. It's been rightly said that the one thing that will not be present in heaven in terms of Christian ministry is evangelism. It will all be done, accomplished. All the elect will have been saved. But in the process, we are very important, and this is part of our motivation, most certainly. So if you would bow with me, we'll ask the Lord to bless this time together in his word. Father, we do bow before you again toward the end of this day, looking back and seeing the blessings of today, the times of fellowship, the times of worship and praise, the time we had around our Lord's table. Father, I pray that tonight, this message in particular, would be very meaningful to us, would really impact our lives, not in a negative way, but in a very powerful, compelling way. We know that you have prepared a place of punishment for all who reject you. We have many, as you very well know, Lord, loved ones, friends, acquaintances, people for whom we have prayed in many cases for years, and who have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we lift them up to you collectively and ask for your mercy in their lives, and that you would compel us to continue to pray and continue to speak the truth in love as we have opportunity. I pray that you will bless this time tonight, that your spirit and your word would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we think about the ministry of our Lord, we often, and rightly so, think about his wonderful, powerful, compassionate miracles, the wisdom and the authority of his teaching. We glory in that. We glory in the promise of eternal life through faith in him. We glory in his loving, selfless sacrifice on the cross. It is truly amazing grace, and he lavishes it on us every moment of every day. But at the same time, as we celebrate being rescued from the power and the penalty of sin, there is ultimate penalty for those who reject the love and the gracious offer of salvation. There is an ultimate, eternal, horrific place of torment. Scripture calls it by a number of names. We'll look at all of them tonight. And as I studied through this, it sorted out some of my thoughts that over the years have become somewhat blurred about the distinctions between the various places named in Scripture. But they all point ultimately to separation from God in hell. And so my prayer is that the Lord will use this time to teach us, to ignite our hearts. As one commentator put it, Jesus Christ, who foretold that he would come again to judge the entire human race, spoke more about hell and its terrors than the prophets and the apostles combined. And just one example, and we'll see many tonight, but at this point, just one example. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And incidentally, we do not have one text that we'll be going to. That's why I gave you a fairly comprehensive outline so that you don't need to be turning from page to page and writing a whole lot of notes unless you choose to do that. But this is Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus himself said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And Jesus was not talking about the evil one. He does not have the power to destroy us. He was talking about God the Father. And that's why we say when we talk about being saved, saved literally means to be rescued. And it raises the question, rescued from what? Well, rescued from a lot of things, but ultimately rescued from God. Rescued from the wrath of a holy God who will mete out punishment on those who do not flee to him for rescuing through faith in Jesus Christ. So when we consider difficult doctrines, there is none as revolting and unacceptable to the unregenerate human mind as this one. Even Christians struggle with the doctrine of hell, not because we don't believe it, but because we do believe it. And we understand, at least through the words of Scripture, the unspeakable horror that it represents. But despite its difficulty, we will consider this doctrine tonight and next week, Lord willing, and prayerfully allow it to deepen our love and appreciation for our own Savior and our own salvation, and again, to inflame our compassion for the lost. So let's begin by asking the question, what is hell? What is hell? I want to quote from two sources, just briefly. One is John MacArthur, one is R.C. Sproul. John MacArthur, and I quote, "The place, hell is the place of future punishment of wicked or unbelieving persons. It is the place of great anguish from which God is absent to bless and present only to bring judgment." R.C. Sproul, quoting, "Hell is an eternity before the righteous, ever-burning wrath of God, a suffering torment from which there is no escape and no relief. Understanding this is crucial to our drive to appreciate the work of Christ and to preach his gospel." So when we come to Scripture to clarify what is hell, what are these terms that are used with reference to hell or similar doctrines that Jesus Christ himself taught, there are a number of names and symbols given in Scripture, and I want us to go through them so that we have some clarity in our thinking. And the first is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. Sheol, as you may know, is a Hebrew term. It's an Old Testament term, and it is translated variously grave or pit or hell, depending on the context, the setting in which the writer or the speaker is writing or speaking. In general, Sheol refers to the abode of the dead. For example, Psalm 88, verse 3 states, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol." There, being in Sheol means one is cut off from the living with no access to matters on earth. Yet, Sheol does not mean escaping from God's presence. We know that because in Psalm 139, verse 8, David declares, "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And again, Sheol, in the general sense, can mean death, the place of all of the dead. It can refer, though, to the place of torment. And what it refers to specifically is made clear from each of the contexts in which it is used. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have a similar word, and that is Hades, H-A-D-E-S. Hades is actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. And it literally means the place of the unseen. It describes the invisible world of the dead. Now, commentators are divided on the specific designation of Hades. Some equate Hades with hell. That is incorrect. We know from Revelation, we'll see Revelation 20, ultimately Hades is cast into hell. They are separate states, separate, I believe, locations, but they are not the same. But commentators are divided on the specific definition of Hades. Some equate Hades with hell, or more generally with a place of torment. And Hades is used in the New Testament at times for the place of torment. For example, in Luke 16, we have what I believe to be a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you will recall Lazarus was at Abraham's bosom in paradise after he died. The rich man died and he was being tormented in Hades. So there is a portion of Hades that we see in Scripture that is a place of torment. But it isn't limited to that, as we'll see. The New Testament also uses Hades to designate death itself. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. I'll not read that, but I just wanted to reference it. Also, it is used of a place where all the dead go before the final resurrection. We see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. Quoting A.T. Robertson, all people who die go to Hades in the sense that death leads from the visible world to the invisible world. Therefore, death and Hades can be used interchangeably. I qualify that. Death and Hades are used interchangeably in some context in the New Testament. They're not always interchangeable, but I just want you to understand that Hades has a broader definition than a place for the dead, or a place where all the dead go, or a place where some of the dead are tormented. It refers to each of those in various contexts. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, and I quote, Hades is the state in which all the dead exist. In the New Testament, a descent to Hades may simply refer to someone's death and disembodied existence. Evangelical Dictionary of Theology goes on to say this, even in this sense, or in this sense, even Jesus entered into Hades. Following David's prophecy in Psalm 16:12, and I'll quote that prophecy, Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And referring to that, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and verse 31, that he refers that or interprets it as the resurrection where God delivered Jesus from Hades or from death. It is incorrect, and I'm not going to go into this, but some people believe that after Jesus died, he went into hell, proclaimed the gospel. No, he descended into Hades, which means he died. The proclamation there, I believe, in the context was made after his resurrection, but maybe we'll study that some other time. But the point here, again, is that Hades, really, there are three meanings in the New Testament. One is just death itself. The second meaning is the place of all the dead. Third meaning is a place of the wicked dead where they are tormented, awaiting their own resurrection and then being cast into their final place of torment, which is hell. And we'll see that in Revelation chapter 20. Again, the context in which the word is used determines which meaning an author intends in a given passage. Now, one other note which I found interesting, I hadn't really clarified this in my own thinking. Apparently, Hades has two components or compartments. And we see this illustrated in Luke chapter 16 and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where both were in Hades in the sense that they were dead, but one was in torment in Hades and the other one was in paradise in Hades. And so you have two distinct elements or components or departments in Hades. that are shown throughout the New Testament in various places. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 14, Hades is seen to be temporary, and ultimately it will be cast into hell. So Hades is not hell. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14 reads this way, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." There's a third term that's used only once in Scripture, and that is Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, Tartarus. This word, again, is used only once, and it's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And Peter is talking about angels who rebelled in a very gross and almost unspeakable way. And so God consigned them in chains to Tartarus. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," that is literally Tartarus, "and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," and then he goes on to draw a comparison, but that's what we're looking at now, just that verse. Jude 6 makes reference to the same group of imprisoned angels, which are demons. Jude says, "Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Again, that's the only place where Tartarus is used, and it is translated, I believe, in most translations as hell. But it seems to be the deepest part of Hades rather than hell itself. We'll see more about that as we go on. But the Greek term designating, or Tartarus, designates the lowest part of Hades. In fact, in Greek mythology, Tartarus is the place of punishment of the Titans, and of disobedient gods, lowercase g, and is conceived as a gloomy place deep under the earth, and occasionally also as the deepest place in Hades. I'm quoting there from the Evangelical Dictionary of the New Testament. When Peter used the word, he wasn't affirming the theology of Greek mythology, but he was adapting the word to a situation in which his readers would understand what he was referring to, a place of enormous torment. The fallen angels were sent to their temporary prison house, Tartarus, until the great white throne judgment. They're still there. Haven't been released yet. Will be released at a designated time in the future. Another designation, a fourth designation, that is used in the New Testament, not of hell itself, but of places of confinement, and that is the bottomless pit of darkness. And I see this as being another description of Tartarus, that lowest place of Hades. The bottomless pit of darkness, literally the pit of the abyss. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, John writes, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit." And we understand that to be just an enormous throng of demons being released to torment on the earth. So demonic forces are released from the pit. The Greek word translated pit here means, or was used also, of a well or a cistern. Very deep, actually bottomless. Among those demons are undoubtedly the fallen angels that Peter and Jude talked about as being in pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That particular pit from which the demons are released, is mentioned seven times in the Revelation, and it always refers to the prison where some of the demonic hordes are incarcerated. It is the place of the most severe torment and the most severe isolation. Scripture does not speak of unbelievers being consigned to the bottomless pit or to Tartarus, only angels. It's their special confinement place. I come now to the most common term, which is literally a designation of hell, and that is Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, translated most often hell, and rightly so. In the Old Testament, the word for hell is Gehenom, G-E-H-I-N-N-O-M, and it means the Valley of Hinnom. It was a place to the southwest of Jerusalem that belonged to the sons of Hinnom, and so it's called the Valley of Hinnom. The same place is called Gehenna in the New Testament. The word Gehenna is found 12 times in the New Testament, and in every instance it was spoken by Jesus. This place was once called Tophet, T-O-P-H-E-T-H, Tophet. And it derived its name from an Aramaic word meaning fireplace. And I'll explain why. Now, what I'm about to read to you will be troubling. And I debated whether or not I should share it with you, but I'm going to share it with you. I'm going to edit it somewhat because it's very graphic. But I want you to hear it because those to whom Jesus preached would have had this background, would have understood when he talked about Gehenna. I mean, I've been taught, and you've probably been taught too, that it is a place where it's the trash pile of Jerusalem, and it is constantly in flames because they're constantly pouring trash into it. But it goes so far beyond that. The history goes back, and I'm going to give you some of the history. I'm reading from an article by Brian Schwetterly, S-C-H-W-E-R-T-L-E-Y. I don't expect you to know who he is, but I'm quoting from him a portion of this article. And he describes that he explains that the term Gehenna is actually the most terrifying designation for hell, and it was the most terrifying designation for hell that those who heard Jesus preach would have understood. He couldn't have picked a more graphic term for them to understand. I'm quoting here. Excuse me. The wicked, unbelieving Jews of old would come to Tophet, Gehenna, to sacrifice their children to the god Molech. Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 31 addresses that, and elsewhere also. At Tophet, the idolatrous Jews placed a large bronze statue of Molech, shaped like a man with outstretched arms and hands. A fire would be built within the statue. When the statue was red hot, the idol worshippers would place their baby sons and daughters onto the outstretched red hot arms and hands. Their little infants would die the most painful, excruciating death imaginable. Their skin would be seared off their bodies, their flesh would be roasted, they would literally be burned alive. The screams, cries, and screeches of their own children's agony was unbearable even to these wicked, debauched parents. Therefore, drums were played to drown out the hideous screams of the tortured infants. Hence, Tophet in the Hebrew signifies the beating of drums. And I want to add here, before I go on with a quote, as barbaric as that is, it is no less barbaric than to tear a child apart piece by piece in the womb. No screams, no drums, it's silent. And yet it's the same level of torture. It is just as barbaric, maybe even more so. Continuing with the quote, Tophet became associated with judgment and slaughter in Judah's history. The armies of Babylon would come and slay so many people of Judah that there would be too many bodies to bury. Thousands upon thousands of bodies would lie in the open fields to be consumed by birds and animals. Tophet would be filled with the bloated bodies of rebellious Judah. quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 32 and 33. The article goes on, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will be no more called Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away." Close quote on Jeremiah. Continuing with the article, the historical Tophet and the gruesome events that occurred there are a foretaste of the destruction and torment of hell. God Almighty's proclamation of damnation upon unbelieving, rebellious Judah will echo forth from the lips of Jesus Christ against all who reject the gospel. Quoting Isaiah 66, verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." By the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, Tophet, or Gehenna, had become a garbage dump for Jerusalem. Gehenna was also used to dispose of the dead bodies of criminals. Fires burned continuously to consume the garbage. The garbage and the dead bodies were also consumed by worms. In the same way, hell is the ash heap, the garbage dump of all human history. Close quote. One final term, the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final place of eternal torment for Satan, for demons, for all who reject salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Reading Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Eternal torment. And then verse 15 of Revelation chapter 20, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Scripture tells us that the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his demonic forces. Tragically, all who align with them will join them ultimately if they do not repent. I want to take some time to look at our Lord's descriptions of hell, what he said about hell. And in doing this, I'm going to read several portions of Scripture without much comment, just to let you hear what our Lord had to say. These are all warnings. Our Lord's perspectives or descriptions of hell. First of all, he called it a place of outer darkness. A place of outer darkness. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, Matthew records, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him." A centurion was the leader in the Roman cohort of men. "He came to Jesus, imploring him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, no, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, 'Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," in other words, Israelites, unbelieving Israelites, "but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. It's a wonderful account and yet a very, very strong graphic warning toward unbelievers, in this case, unbelieving Israel. Jesus also called it a place of eternal, unquenchable fire. Eternal, unquenchable fire. For example, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Now, this is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus, and he talks about a winnowing fork. And you, some of your farmers, you know what a winnowing fork is, where you have the wheat harvest, and then the winnowing fork would be used to throw the wheat up into the air on a windy day, and the chaff would be blown away into a separate place, and the wheat would fall to the ground. That's more than I know about winnowing, but at least that's what a winnowing fork is. Anyway, John the Baptist, in speaking about Jesus, said this, Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Speaking of his judgment. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Jesus said, if your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out. I'm sorry, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now we know that escaping hell, going to heaven, has to do with faith in Jesus Christ, not with our body parts. But what Jesus is saying in effect, in principle, is deal with sin decisively. Deal with sin, if necessary, dramatically. If somebody cuts off a hand or pulls out an eye and doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, they'll still ultimately end up in hell. I think you understand the principle. He applied the same language in Matthew chapter 18. This is verses 8 through 9. He expanded it a little bit here. He said, if your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. And the point I'm making here, he describes it as hell. He describes it as eternal fire. He describes it as fiery hell. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, and this is at the sheep and the goat judgment where he separates the believers from unbelievers. And the unbelievers are called goats and the believers are called sheep in this description. At the sheep and goat judgment, Jesus will say to the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in 46, verse 46 of chapter 25 of Matthew, of the goats, Jesus says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. That's a significant statement from our Lord because he's equating, in terms of the word eternal life with eternal punishment. Because there's many people who teach that eternal punishment is annihilation or temporary. But if eternal punishment is temporary, then eternal life is temporary too, in the parallel that Jesus is drawing between the two. So the Greek word translated eternal in both of those places literally means without beginning and end. It always has been, it always will be. It is without beginning, it will never end, it will never cease, it is everlasting. That's what the word means, and that's the word that he chose to use in both of those statements. The word translated punishment is applied and understood to be a punishment with the implication of resulting severe suffering. It's a strong word, and Jesus chose to use it. Jude also speaks of the punishment of eternal fire for fallen angels. It's a description of hell. It is fire. It is hot. It is punishment. It is felt. It is eternal. It never ends. Never diminishes. Jesus also called it a place of eternal destruction. Actually, Jesus didn't use this phrase. Paul used it. So I'm reading here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, we've already seen that away from the presence of the Lord, God is omniscient. He is everywhere. There's no place he can't be, but he is not there in blessing. He is there in eternal punishment, eternal retribution. The word that Paul uses there for eternal destruction does not mean annihilation, does not refer to going out of existence. It does mean that it is the loss of all that makes existence worthwhile. The lost will not cease to exist, but will experience forever a life of uselessness, of hopelessness, of emptiness, of meaninglessness, with no value, no worth, no accomplishment, no purpose, no goal, no hope, and no end. It's hell, a place of eternal destruction. I'm going to end there, and I will pick it up next week with the remainder of the outline, and I will add to it. There are a number of things that I want us to see about hell itself. Well, please bow with me. Father, it is difficult for us to comprehend eternity, either eternity with you or eternity in hell. And yet when we consider eternity of punishment, unspeakably severe punishment, it's beyond our ability to grasp. And in one sense, we thank you for that, because I don't think we could really deal with it on the human plane. But it is a reality, and it is compelling, and it is something that you, Lord, warned us about often in your word. We've seen that in the book of Hebrews. Father, we again repent of our own sins, even the sin of taking lightly so often our own sin, and not understanding the depth of your compassion and the depth of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, and certainly not understanding the horrors of hell as it relates to our own lives and what you have saved us from. But we thank you for your mercy. We will thank you for all eternity. And Father, while we still have time, compel us to witness to those around us so that they might be saved. Help us to witness through our lives, through our character, as well as through what we say. Thank you for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.